So I'll begin reading in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of God. The Proverbs of Solomon: a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in the summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will come to ruin. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together, if you will, in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would shine the light of truth and of the gospel of Christ upon our hearts, that you would help us to understand your word as it lies before us, that you would bring it into our hearts, O Lord, to shine the light of truth and to that standard to which we ourselves must be conformed, that we would heed its every instruction, that we would treasure its truth deep within, and that we would seek to live it out all to your glory. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think that we can say that we've now crossed a threshold from the earlier part or the initial part of the book of Proverbs. Here in the first 9 chapters, it was Solomon counseling his son with his mother. And they were passing on the various teachings of wisdom. And as we cross over into the 10th chapter, here we now enter into what we could potentially describe as maybe a popcorn phrase popcorn phase. And what I mean by popcorn is that it's just in more or less a collection of various sayings and wise proverbs that Solomon had culled, not only obviously from the Lord giving him wisdom and insight, but as we'll see later on as we cover other portions of the book, it's wisdom that he even gathered from the world around him and incorporated it into the book here. As I said last week, what Solomon in a sense had done is he had set the feast before his son, and now we're actually beginning to explore and to consume that feast. So as we keep that in mind, what we want to do is proceed on in here into the 10th chapter, keeping that structural nature of the book close in our hearts. Now, when Jesus instructed his disciples in the Gospels, one of the things that he did is he warned them about false teachers and false prophets. He told them that these false teachers would come dressed up as sheep, but in reality, they were actually rapacious wolves. And so the way that he taught his disciples to discern the difference between the false and the true prophet was ultimately to examine the fruit of their lives. He says in the 7th chapter of Matthew, he says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Now, I don't know if we recognize this, and this is something that I feel as if we continue to make our way through the book of Proverbs is that so much of what occurs in the rest of the scriptures is a manifestation of the wisdom that we see compiled and compressed here in the book of Proverbs. And so what Christ is ultimately doing here is there's a sense in which, in a very Solomonic fashion, he is explaining to the disciples how wisdom becomes manifest in the life of the Christian. Ideally, it's supposed to manifest good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, perhaps even we could even say. And so now that one greater than Solomon was present, like Solomon who instructed Israel in God's ways of wisdom, Christ was now teaching his disciples. Now, Jesus, of course, was greater than Solomon, and even we can say the perfect incarnation of God's wisdom. Nevertheless, the principle that Christ teaches, the principle that Christ teaches is that one who is in the grip of Christ will produce the fruit of holiness. The one who is in the grip of Christ will produce the fruit of holiness, and that the wisdom of God will flow out from the heart, through the mouth, and into the life of the Christian, as well as into the lives of those around him. A heart, by contrast, in the grip of idolatry and foolishness will produce wild fruit. Foolishness and sin will flow out of the heart and through the mouth and ultimately unto death. And so what we want to do is we want to look first at the heart, and we want to see then secondly how the wisdom of Christ flows out of the heart and out of the mouth. And then third and finally, how this wisdom not only flows out of the mouth, but ultimately out of the actions that the godly person performs and does. So let's consider first the heart. Is that one of the repeating themes that we find in Solomon's Proverbs is the idea that wisdom has to begin within. It has to begin within the heart. We read in verse 8, "The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin." The scriptures, I think, make it abundantly clear that the heart is the seat of one's will, one's thoughts, as well as one's emotions. And when God, through the prophet Ezekiel, said to his people that he would give them blessings, the blessings of redemption, he described it in terms of giving them a new heart, putting a new spirit within us, removing our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. And so the only way that the Spirit of God can take away our sin, soften our hearts, is so that we can ultimately trust in Christ. As Paul describes this reality, he likens it unto God's writing the law. Paul, for example, writes in 2 Corinthians 3:3, he says, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on the tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." You know, so here Paul uses this very imagery of God inscribing the law upon the tablets of stone upon Sinai. But now in the wake of the ministry of Christ, he says what he's doing is he's writing his law. He's inscribing his very wisdom, not upon tablets of stone, but rather upon the tablets of the hearts of human beings. And so no sooner do God's commandments come down from heaven like rain upon fallow ground, does the regenerate heart soak up that wisdom, soak up that truth, and soak up that knowledge. The call of God's commandments and instructions do not have to seek us out, like God looking for Adam and Eve in the garden on the heels of the fall. Where are you, Adam? What have you done? Rather, when the wise hear his words, they respond like Samuel, who said, "Here I am, Lord, I'm ready to serve." And so with the psalmist, the wise Christian will say in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." In other words, the person who has a heart that is infused with the wisdom of Christ will want to meditate upon the law, will want to give thought to it. As the parched ground soaks up that life-giving rain, so the wise Christian soaks up the knowledge of God. Solomon says in verse 14, the wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the fool brings ruin near. You know, one of the things that is so important, and I found over life that, you know, I can look back upon my life and I can remember my parents telling me, son, you're talking too much. Be quiet. Spend more time listening. And I find that oftentimes in parenting, I repeat that same advice. I repeat that same advice to my children. The fool is too busy talking. The fool is too busy just running at the mouth. And the fool is so busy running at the mouth and talking that they have little time to hear, let alone hear and soak up the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You know, so this is one of the things that Solomon continues to say, is that ultimately the word of God, the wisdom of God, is something that we're supposed to treasure up. Think back all the way to Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you. You know, it's like the wise person will be thirsty for the knowledge of God. You know, one of the things I can remember is that when I was in seminary, there was a professor there, and he didn't live there in the city where the seminary was, in Fort Worth. He lived in Minnesota. He would fly in on Mondays. He would teach Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday. And then he would fly home on either Thursday afternoon or Friday. And so when some of us in seminary, my peers, we got wind of this, we thought, hey, that means he's kind of captive here. Maybe he doesn't have any plans in the evenings because he can't be with his family. And so we talked to him. We said, hey, would you be willing to go out to dinner with us if we could ask you questions and we'll buy you dinner? And so he accepted. So that meant that all of us, you know, threw in $2 or $3 because we were broke seminarians. And it was also kind of nice because we thought it would be a break from the ramen noodles that we normally ate, right? And so we would sit there and we would ask him questions and we would talk and we would just soak up the knowledge. And I can tell you to this day, even though it was more than 25 years ago, there are so many things that that professor told me and told us that I still remember to this day. Things that I now pass on to my students, things that I even pass on to my family. The wise person lays up the wisdom of God, stores it up, treasures it, seeks it out. And so as the wise person stores up this wisdom, writes it on the walls of his heart, there's a sense in which the heart begins to fill up with wisdom. And then it begins to overflow. And as it overflows, one of the places that it comes flowing out of is out of the mouth. Verse 11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. You know, once again, we have to first of all recognize that this fountain of life is only something that can come from God. You know, when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, we read in John chapter 4, everyone who drinks water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will be a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Or in John chapter 7, verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so the triune God has to be the source of our wisdom as it flows out of the heavens from God the Father through the work of Christ the Son and by means of the sovereign work of the Spirit. The triune God changes our hearts and gives us the capacity and the desire for wisdom, so much so that it fills our heart and it flows out of our mouths into the rest of our lives. Again, remember what Jesus has said, and I've mentioned this in weeks before, but out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So this brings us to our second point, which is the things that we say, our speech. You know, because the wise utter wisdom, they speak truth and righteousness. In other words, the things that just flow and bubble up out of the heart. Solomon describes the wise as those who are blessed. He says in verses 6 and 7, blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. You see, the chief blessing that the righteous receive is ultimately eternal life. You know, when Jacob, for example, drew his sons near to pronounce blessings upon them, and sometimes in certain cases, a message of judgment depending upon the child, depending upon the son, he drew them close to give to them his last will and testament. And he said in Genesis 49, may blessings be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. In other words, you can think of it as these blessings cascade out of the heavens and they rain down upon the head of the righteous. Not only do the blessings of salvation cascade upon the righteous, but even their memories, once they are long dead and gone, are a cause of blessing. Think about this. This is, I think, a truth of which we are all intuitively aware. But here what Solomon does is he defines it. He describes it. He explains it for us. When we think, for example, of King David, there is a name with which we associate blessing. King David, of course, in spite of his sin, we know him, according to the scriptures, as a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he was righteous. Did he sin? Yes, he did sin, and sometimes in a grievous manner. But we also know that by the mercy and grace of God in Christ, he repented of his sin. And so that's why we as Christians aspire to be people after God's own heart. Why? Because even in the face of sin, we want to know, oh, Lord, please grant to me the wisdom to know that I need to repent of my sin so that I would pursue your righteousness and your holiness. Even if I do sin, that you would grant me forgiveness, that you would describe me, oh, Lord, as one who is after your own heart. Blessings are on the head of the righteous. The memory of the righteous is a blessing. Think, on the other hand, of wicked Queen Jezebel. She's remembered as one who God judged for her wickedness. Her corpse was consumed by dogs, and her name is forever associated with false teaching, sexual immorality, and even idolatry, as we find her book reappearing in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Going beyond the Bible, we can make similar types of observations of Christians throughout the ages. In church history, for example, think about Queen Mary, otherwise known as Bloody Mary. She persecuted and martyred some 300 plus Protestants for their belief in the gospel. By contrast, people remember Bishops Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Both were martyred by Queen Mary. Latimer was some 70 years old and a famous preacher in King Edward VI's court. Ridley was about 50 years old and was arrested because he supported the selection of Lady Jane Grey to assume the throne rather than Queen Mary. And so when they were led to the stake to be burned alive for their faith in the gospel, Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." We associate their name with courage, with righteousness, with doggedly holding to the truth of Christ. And we associate Queen Mary as one whose name rots in infamy because of her wickedness. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, whereas the name of the wicked rots. The memory, I think, of the righteous is a blessing because whether in life or in death, they continually sought and seek to point to Christ, the source of their life, the source of their righteousness, the source of their wisdom. Their lives are a fountain of life, righteousness, because people remember them fondly because they expended their lives not in self-promotion and self-aggrandizement, but in pointing to Christ. How many names have gone down in the annals of history for their wickedness, synonymous with sin and evil? After World War II, many Germans changed their family name because Adolf Hitler's name is associated with murderous evil, and the name is very rare today. There are so many others whose names have similar connections with evil. Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, Heinrich Himmler, Saddam Hussein, Idi Amin, Nero that we mentioned this morning, or even Genghis Khan. By contrast, how differently do people within the church react to the memories of Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon, Hodge? You know, this should cause us to ask this question. Do we pray, O Lord, may my name be remembered well? We may not have the impact of some of these significant figures in a positive manner in church history, and I pray we never have the impact in the memory of a number of these wicked names that I've mentioned. But how will the people in our lives for generations to come remember us? Will they remember us and associate our names with blessedness, with righteousness, with wisdom, ultimately with Christ? Will our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and our extended family remember us as one who continually pointed others to Christ, even in the face of our sin? You could say, I can remember he was a righteous man. He always spoke of Christ. He wasn't perfect. And when he would sin, he would seek to make things right. He would repent of his sin. He would make amends. He would seek reconciliation with those whom he wronged. He was somebody who was in the grip of Christ. In other words, will people think well of us because we were a fountain of life, continually speaking of the grace, wisdom, and redemption that has come through Christ? But third and finally, the actions that we do. Beyond our speech, Solomon describes how the wisdom of Christ flows both out of the mouths as well as into the lives of those around us. We see, for example, in verse 2 that the righteous do not worship mammon or ill-gotten gain. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, he says in verse 2, but righteousness delivers from death. Think, for example, of Ahab. Ahab, who coveted Naboth's vineyard. Ahab wandered sullen, depressed and vexed in his opulent ivory house, as the scriptures describe it, because Naboth refused to sell his vineyard to him. Here's one of Israel's kings who ostensibly had so many possessions, thousands of horses, you know, a lot of wealth. He was wandering about in his ivory palace, essentially, and yet he saw this vineyard nearby and he wanted it. But Naboth said, no, I do not want to sell it because it is the inheritance of my tribe. It is essentially the Lord's deposit, if you will, and promise to give to me a share in the promised land, the hope of eternal life. I do not want to part with it. So despite Ahab's wealth and power, he lacked contentment, and he had an insatiable spirit by which he coveted more and more. And so what did he do? He resulted to deception and to murder and had worthless men falsely accuse Naboth of blaspheming God, which resulted in Naboth's execution. So Ahab obtained treasures by wickedness. But what did it profit him? As he lived in his luxurious palace, he had to ponder the curse that Elijah the prophet pronounced against him. In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. Treasures gained by wickedness, he says in verse 2, do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Think of Judas. Rather than treasure the fact that he was sitting in the very presence of God in the flesh and soaked in the wisdom. He too worshipped mammon. And he betrayed the Son of Glory for a paltry 30 pieces of silver. We know, of course, what Luke said of Judas. What did it profit Judas? The 30 pieces of silver? Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Indeed, again, we can say in these two cases, whether we're talking about Ahab or Judas, again, as he says in verse 7, Solomon says, the memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. By contrast, because God has shown mercy to his people, they possess his wisdom, a wisdom that is shaped and molded by Christ and written upon the walls of our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We there know, for example, that the wages of sin is death. This is why Solomon says righteousness delivers from death. Unlike the wicked who worship mammon and never find peace because of their ravenous desire for more, Solomon instead says in verse 3, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. You know, it's like if you've ever thought about it, if you are able to trust the Lord, if you're able to be wise and trust that he will provide for you, trust in his providence. And that means that there's a sense in which you can desire little, you can have little, but nevertheless feel as if you live as a king, because you don't have unfulfilled desires. How is it that you attain that type of contentment, looking at the world, being content with the things that Christ gives you? It's only through the Spirit of Christ who gives unto us wisdom. This is why, for example, Jesus would say in the Gospels, and here once again, I think, is where you find wisdom becoming manifest as Christ himself pours it out. When he says in Matthew chapter 6, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And in a very Solomonic-like way, he says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and thrown in the fire tomorrow, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? He says, therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Ask, what will we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? He says, for the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. And so this is why Solomon can say these things. This is why he says the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry. But on the contrary, he thwarts the craving of the wicked. Why? Because the wicked always want more. You know, the theme that I've expanded upon over these last number of weeks as we've been looking at Proverbs is that God has given us a Christ-shaped hole in our hearts, and the only thing that will satisfy it is Christ. We can try to fill it with everything else, but those things will never satisfy those things will never fill that hole. They will never fit. It'll always leave us wanting more. And so thus Solomon counsels, he says in verses 9 and 10, he says, whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will come to ruin. In other words, the wise Christian walks securely. It's not an arrogance. It's not at all an overconfidence. But rather, it's a trust in our Heavenly Father, knowing that He provides for us, knowing that He cares for us, knowing that He watches over us. It's the very counsel that Christ gives when He says to us not to be worried about tomorrow. Because He says, you know, that sufficient is the day of its own trouble. Whereas by contrast, those who have crooked ways will be found out, whether in this life or in the next. Whoever winks the eye, in other words, winks the signal that we need to go about and deceive, or winks the signal that, hey, we need to put into place our plan of deception, he says, causes the trouble. The babbling fool will come to ruin. The one who is always talking and never stopping to listen, to try to soak in the wisdom of God, that person will come to ruin. In other words, we've heard the saying, he takes too much of his own counsel. I think that's the nature of what Solomon is saying here. The fool babbles on and listens to himself and takes his own counsel rather than seeking the wisdom of Christ. And so, beloved, our prayer should be that Christ would fill our hearts with the light of His wisdom, that we would store up and treasure His word in our hearts so that it would flow out of our mouths, and that we would speak of the glories of the wisdom of God in Christ, speak the glories of the wisdom of the gospel, and that long after we are gone, that people would remember us as one who was devoted wholeheartedly to God. That we would speak of God's wisdom and grace, but at the same time, it would also be readily manifest in our lives, so that those around us would recognize Christ in us. And as Christ tells us, people would be able to see very clearly, this is a good tree. Because I can readily and easily see the good fruit that so regularly and consistently, in season and out of season, that comes forth upon its branches. This is not a bad tree, because I really don't see the bad fruit. This is ultimately what Solomon speaks of, that the wisdom of God would flow up from the heart, out of the mouth, and out into our lives. May it be said of us that we are wise and that the fruit in our lives comes ultimately from Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for the wisdom that you have given us in Christ. We just pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. So often we are inundated with so much information that pours into our lives through the technology that we use, through news media, through the music that we listen to, through the books that we read, through the people in our lives. So often it can be distressing to us, or perhaps it may fill us with pride because we acquire so much knowledge. Lord, sometimes our ears are filled simply with the sound of our own voices as we mutter on. Give us wisdom, O Lord, the wisdom to still and quiet our hearts by the power of your grace, and that in so doing we would be quick to listen. We would quiet our hearts so that we could listen to your word, to listen to your word when it is still and when it is quiet, and that you would whisper truths into our hearts, that you would cause us to rest in Christ and to seek his wisdom. Oh, Father, that you would give us the desire to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that you would add everything else that we need in our life. That you would make our appetites small so that we would be content with what you provide. That we would not have ravenous appetites, O Lord, desiring material pleasures, desiring material wealth, but rather make us content in Christ, resting peacefully in your providential care. But, O Lord, we pray in all of this that we would not simply be known as those who were content, that we would not simply be known, O Lord, as those who were frugal, but rather, O Lord, that we would be known as those who were continually and irrevocably in the grip of Christ. That the people in our lives would see that we were wholly devoted to you, and that we continually sought to point others to Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that when we would prick our fingers, that the love, the knowledge, and the wisdom of Christ would come flowing out, and that it would do so to the glory and praise of the triune God. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.